be together, and we're going to be in, like I said, Ephesians chapter 5, starting in the 15th verse, and we're going to work right through to the 33rd verse. We'll read it in chunks throughout the teach today. Throughout the summer, we've been in the book of Ephesians, looking at Paul's letter to the Ephesians, his teaching, but particularly asking the question, what does Paul have to teach us in this letter? What is his heart, the vision, the things of God that he's wanting to pass on to us as it relates to our ecclesiology? What is the church? Who is the church? What is her nature? What is her calling? What is her mission? What does it mean to be part of the church? And some may say, why is it that in some places, and certainly here at Emmaus Road, they're so excited about the church? What is it that has their attention, their affections? And for us as a church to ask, who are we and what are we up to? Together, we've looked at a few different things in this letter. One of those things is we realized very quickly that Paul sees the church as a holy people, a people who have been set apart by God, a people who have been touched, transformed, marked by him, and are being made more and more into his image, a holy people. That the church is a temple, Paul teaches us, a dwelling place for God. That when two or three are gathered, he's there in their midst. And that God fulfills his promise and his desire to dwell with us in the church, in the body of Christ, which is another one of the analogies that we looked at last week, that we are one body, that we are called to walk in unity together. That wasn't last week, that was 3 weeks ago. I was gone for 2 weeks. Throughout the summer, one of the things that I've been pointing us towards, and I want us to pick up in an important way today, it'll really stand out in this passage of text, is that the church itself, as a people, is a sacramental reality, that we are a sacrament of Christ. That when people encounter the body of Christ, when they encounter the church, they encounter Jesus. It's an incredible thing to think about, that when this motley crew of people come together to worship and to live life together in the world, that we evidence Christ in a very real way. That he is in us, and so he is through us, and people encounter him in us, that we are a sacrament of Christ. And so today, as we look at this passage, we're going to look at one of the last analogies that we'll look at this summer in Paul's ecclesiology, is that the church is the bride of Christ. So let's start in Ephesians chapter 5. We'll read verses 15 to 21. Paul says this, "Look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise but as wise, making the best use of the time because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand that the will of the Lord, what the will of the Lord is. And do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery. But be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord in your heart, giving thanks always for everything to God the Father in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another out of reverence to Christ." Over the weeks that I was away, Alexa taught and then Doug taught, and I was able to listen to those teaches. So thankful for many in our community who walk with Jesus and who can speak and bring life to his word for our day and in our lives. And so thank you, Alexa and Doug, for those teaches. But they pulled from the same theme, both of those teaches, in different ways to themes that I was teaching on before I left, that throughout this letter, Paul, as he teaches the church who they are, as he shares with them who they are, there is this kind of like connection. He says, so live in a manner worthy of the calling that's upon you. So you are one body, live like it, right? You are a temple, a dwelling place for God. Live as if that was a reality, because it is. So he doesn't just want us to have ecclesiology and to know stuff about the church. He wants us to then be the church in real time, to live it out. And so we looked at the beginning of chapter 4, that phrase, walk in a manner worthy. And then, of course, Alexa and Doug's sermons, if you didn't hear them, they're on our website, and I really encourage you to pull them up. Challenging teaches, but in a beautiful way. Calling us to be who God has called us to be and has made it possible for us to be, a holy people. Chapter 5 began with this really beautiful call to kind of sum it up. Be imitators, Paul says, of God. That as his body, you should look more and more day by day like Jesus. And so the call of God on us is to walk in a manner worthy, to be imitators of God. And it is that verse, that be imitators of God, that starts the chapter we're in today. So sometimes when we follow the lectionary and it breaks things up even more than just by the chapter, we have to remember context when we go to look at the passage we're in, right? So this chapter, we've kind of given some context for the letter so far, but this chapter begins with that phrase, therefore be imitators of God. And so let's hold that in our minds as we think today about an important passage of Scripture. The last part of the passage that I read so far, verse 21, sums up this calling with a pretty potent phrase in our day. It's not wording that many of us like or would choose if we were speaking or writing. But Paul says, all these things considered, I call you to this. Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Again, here we see that in the same way as that throughout Paul's ecclesiology, he wants us to understand that the church is not some kind of like lifeless institution. That the church is not just bricks and mortar, but that the church is a highly relational reality. It is a people made up of all kinds of gifts and characters, and some more characters than others. And we live our life together. And so throughout this letter, Paul has pointed to that reality and called us to do that in the way of Jesus. And here, one of the things that he points us towards is this idea of submission. As soon as many hear that word, they stop listening. And I want to encourage you today to keep listening. Because I think there's an incredible call here, an incredible gift here to us if we properly understand what God's saying, what Paul's calling us to as it relates to submission. He speaks of us in this passage as the bride of Christ. One of the things that I see throughout the scriptures, but certainly here in Ephesians, is that submission is essential to the Christian life. You can't follow a God, you can't follow Jesus, who himself lived a life of total submission to the Father without walking in submission yourself. Right? We talk about being Christians as some of the language I like even better is to be followers of Jesus, right? Disciples, those who walk in the way of Jesus, who are coming to look more and more like Jesus. And if you read through the Gospels, one of the things you'll see over and over and over again is the way that Jesus submits himself to the Father. But also, there's an act of submission in his relationship to his disciples. And we're going to look at that in a minute, but it's this idea that he would lay his life down for another. This word submission is met with great disdain and honestly, even offense in our day, in our culture, and probably for some of us in different parts of our own lives. We hear it and there's something that comes up in us and says, no way. And yet, this is an essential part of what it is to be a Christian. What I want to point out, because I've thought about this lots in my life, but certainly a lot this week as I prepared for today, wherever I wrestle with lordship, the idea of submission is going to put me on edge. So if there's any part of my life, any part of my living out that puts me in the lordship position, and then all of a sudden I'm called to submission, the response is going to be offense. The response is going to be a bit of a sparks, you know? Because I want to be Lord. And what submission means is that I'm coming under, I'm giving up that lordship. And so certainly, first and foremost, the call of God on us as followers of Jesus is to submit to him as Lord. I love that you guys threw that tag in there today. God's so good when he put this idea that Jesus, you are my king. You are my king. And we sang it over and over again. What a beautiful refrain of submission to the Lord. to help us grapple with this idea or with this reality of being a people submitted to God, Paul turns to an analogy that in our day we may not have chose to make our point. But because of that, sometimes I think we become deaf to the beauty and the wealth that is here in this passage of Scripture. He begins to speak of the relationship again, the human relationship of man and woman, of husband and wife, the picture of marriage. And so let's pick it up in verse 22. We'll read through to the verse 33. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish, in the same way husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church. Because we are members of his body, therefore a man shall leave his father and mother, hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound. And I'm saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. This is the word of the Lord. In order to embrace this text and the riches that it offers, we rightly need to get our head around something that for many of us is difficult. We need to understand what Paul is actually saying here about marriage in order to learn from the analogy of marriage as it applies to Christ and his church. Misunderstanding will likely, and I would say understandably, deafen our ears to the text. So my invitation to you as we walk through this is to come in a posture of openness. In our pre-service prayer, one of the things we prayed was that the Lord would this morning make our hearts palatable, that they would be moldable, soft. And to just even say to the Lord, Lord, if there is a lesson here for me today in this text, let me hear it. Here in this passage, Paul is calling man and woman back to the original intention of God. And so you'll see near to the end of the text that we read, he actually quotes Genesis chapter 2, verse 24. He takes us right back to the beginning when God created man and woman and put them together in the garden. Genesis chapter 2, verses 20 to 25. I'll just read this for us. The man gave names to all the livestock and to the birds of the heavens and to every beast of the field, but for Adam there was found no helper fit for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed up the place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, "This at last is bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man." And here's the verse that Paul quotes. "Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed." That last verse there is key to catching the intention of God when he created man and woman and put them together. It's an amazing thing actually to think of that when God had finished and he put man and woman together in union, they were naked and not ashamed. that there was, like, what does it take to live in that kind of vulnerability? Complete trust. Safety. A self-giving love. And so it's a powerful verse, that last verse, to say that having been brought together, made one flesh to live together, that they were naked and without shame. But then in Genesis 3, sin enters the world. Adam and Eve together find themselves at the tree of good and evil, the fruit that they were asked not to eat in the bounty of the garden, and they are tempted by the enemy, and the enemy tempts them into sin. And interestingly, if you look at Genesis 3, verse 7, in contrast to Genesis 2:25, we're told that after they've sinned, their eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. As sin enters into the world, animosity comes to relationship. What God had meant to be one is broken asunder. And suddenly there's division between man and woman. And we see it especially in man. God comes to talk to them about what's happened. And Adam starts to make excuses, and when they're not adding up in his mind, he turns on Eve. She made me do it. No longer are they even just divided. Now there's hostility coming one against the other. And so the plan of God, the intention of God for man and woman is broken. It's torn. Union is fractured. And God's plan to restore that fracture is set in motion in the very same moment. God begins to speak to Eve about a child. There's a plan that comes immediately on the heels of this division for God to bring restoration back to that which sin had broken and divided. It's in light of this intention of God, this heart of God for humanity, for men and for women to live together in life and life to the full, that Paul says, wives, submit to your husbands. Now already, as you hear me say that, some of you are still recoiling a bit. What does this mean? What is it that you're saying, Chad? Well, praise God, it's not me just saying it. It's Paul. It's the Word of God. And I believe by the Spirit, it's God Himself today for us, wanting to breathe life into us. I've got a couple of books that I want to recommend to you this morning. The first one is called Theology of the Body for Beginners. Pope John Paul II wrote a giant book called The Theology of the Body. It's an epic work, an incredible read. And so if you love reading and you don't mind thick, go grab The Theology of the Body. If you're not as academically minded and you don't have days and days to read, grab Christopher West's Coles Notes. This is an incredible review and kind of summation of The Theology of the Body. I'm going to quote it a couple of times today. But the first quote that I want to pull out of it is where Christopher talks about Paul's vision, St. John Paul's vision of submission. And I guess it was like this. He would take the word submission and break it into two parts and talk about sub and mission. And almost take this verse, wives submit to your husbands, and reframe it this way. Wives, place yourself under the mission of your husband. That your husbands have been called to something, and the call of God to you is to come under that calling. So then the question then really quickly becomes, what is that mission that we're coming under? We're going to come back to the passage about wives in a minute. But before we do that, I think we need to just step off for a minute and look at the mission or the call of God on husbands, on men. So we'll finish our textual reading today. It starts in verse 25. We've read it once, but I want to read it again. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. There's the answer to the question. Men, what has God called you to? To love your wives as Christ loved the church. And there's huge implications here, even if you're not married yet. To be men who love women, who love the world around us, as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. That he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast or cleave or cling to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. When the Bible talks about submission, I want to point out a few things that I see right here in this text, but throughout the biblical witness. What should we hear when we hear a call to submission? And I will make a note that there is another letter where Paul talks about wives submitting to husbands and husbands submitting to wives. That this is a mutual call to submission. We're going to touch that in a minute. But the first point is this. What should we hear when we hear the Bible speak of submission? We should always remember that Christian submission is founded upon the submission of Jesus Christ. What does it look like to submit in a biblical, godly way? It looks like Jesus in action. And right away, if you bring to that point some of the parts of this that are tricky for you or that seem offensive to you or are hard to get your head around, lay them before the example of Jesus, and my guess is they're already shifting. Because to call me to submit in a way that makes me somehow unsafe, right, doesn't seem smart. But that's not what God's calling us to. He's calling us into life and life to the full like he always is. And so when he says submission, we have to remember that the picture is founded upon the submission of Jesus Christ. And it tells us that right in verse 5, verse 21, that we are to submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. It's founded upon Jesus. Only as we submit are others able to submit to us. This was something that I had to learn the hard way. As a young man, I didn't catch that. Called to leadership and put in places and trying to wrestling with the idea that why won't anybody follow me? Until I had a humbling couple of years of realizing, why would anyone follow you if you won't follow anybody else? That just makes that a bad idea. Why would I follow you if you won't follow your leaders? Why would I follow you if I see that in your life you are accountable to no one? Bad idea. But we are called to submit to one another, being brothers and sisters who have submitted to the Lord Jesus Christ. And suddenly the picture starts to change, doesn't it? We're not submitting to those who aren't submitted. We're submitting to those who too have been called to submit, both to Christ and to us. A mutual submission. But it also, this founded upon Christ means that it is founded upon our own submission to Christ. It also means that it follows the example of Christ's own submission. And so we can look at how Jesus laid his life down and submitted his life to the Father. Now, it's important for us to acknowledge the discomfort, if not offense, that this idea can strike in us. And again, just to keep that in front of the Lord today and to ask Him to meet us in those places. Because when we can take this call to submission away from the things that it's been built on or marked by and placed firmly in the person of Jesus Christ, we're onto something that I think can actually set us free. I'll come back to that. The second thing about Christian submission, first being founded upon Jesus, is that Christian submission is always talking about a mutual submission. Again, in Christopher West's book, he talks about the fact that John Paul II spoke of it this way, that mutual submission, this idea, I'll use that language a lot, mutual submission means a reciprocal gift of self. That when I submit to Daryl in my life, right, I give him something of myself. But in the very same, Daryl returns the same to me. That there's a reciprocal self-giving. And so when Paul calls us to submit to one another, he speaks it out over all of us. And a beautiful picture starts to take form of a community who together give of themselves to one another freely and with abandon. Beautiful picture. What could that mean? What could that do for us and for the world around us? Goodness, what a vision. Paul is calling wives to submit, but he's also calling husbands to the submission that is exemplified in Christ-like love. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and laid his life down for her. If he's calling wives to submission, he's doing so for husbands in just as potent a way. This is mutual submission. But it is mutual submission lived out in different but complementary ways. And I think for us to look at it, we might want to take the idea of mutual submission and actually scrub the text of some of its power. By saying it's mutual submission, which means it's the same. But Paul pretty clearly is trying to draw a difference here. And it's important to catch it if we're to understand the ecclesial teaching that's here. Because in the same way that Christ and his church lived together in this beautiful relationship, mutual submission, there is a difference in their roles and their relationship to one another. And so it is with men and women. So it is with husbands and wives. A mutual submission that's lived out in different but complementary ways. There's a clear diversity related to gender in the scriptures and in the creation account. There's a clear diversity in gender roles inside of community and inside of marriage. But we can never forget this, that all in that picture are called to be imitators of God, submitting one to another. And unfortunately, through the history of the church, it's been misunderstood and way too frequently. And as a result, we've lost a gift unto life. Christian submission is founded upon the person of Jesus. It is a mutual submission that recognizes difference and celebrates difference, but walks that out in unity, one flesh. Right? And thirdly, Christian submission is always an expression of self-giving love. And when you read Theology of the Body, this is probably my favorite part of it, as John Paul describes what it is. He uses that language over and over again of self-giving love. Anchored in the person of Jesus, who when it says, Jesus loves you, how do you know? He laid down his life for you. He gave of himself. When you read the Gospels, he is giving of himself ad nauseum. Pouring himself out for the sake of others. Christian submission is an expression of the same heart. It's the way of Jesus, a giving, not a taking. Hear this from John chapter 10. For this reason, Jesus said, the Father loves me because I laid down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father. Do you hear the language of giving and taking? No one takes it from me, but I choose to give my life for you. That's the example of Christian submission. That's the example of husbands and wives living in Christ-like union, where they look at one another and say, it's not that you take this from me, but I choose to give it to you. Now, in the world around us, we have all been deeply impacted by the opposite, where love is not about self-giving, but about taking. And we've confused in our culture concepts like love and lust. At the heart, at the crux of lust, is a taking. So, friends, let me just say this to our marriages, especially today. There is no room for lust in your marriage. Sometimes we think that some of these things are just not okay outside the confines of marriage. But what does it look like to have chastity within our marriages? To have purity within our marriages? Within our unions, there is no room for lust. Why? Because lust is about a taking. It's about a dominance. It's about a control. It's about me and my needs, full stop. And our world is selling it left, right, and center and calling it love, calling it freedom. The devil is good at what he does. What a distortion of such a beautiful thing, which is to love. And love, Christian love, is always the love of Jesus, of the Father for the Son for the world. It's a love that gives of itself freely, wholly, unconditionally. It's a self-giving. And so inside of our marriages, for example, sex is the celebration of marriage, a way in which two become one flesh and celebrate physically what is spiritually true of them because of the power of God and what He's done in their marriage. And in that space, it becomes beautiful, and beautiful beyond beautiful, when what's happening is a mutual submission, a self-giving, not a taking. This is the picture. This is the image, the vision we should have in mind when we read Ephesians chapter 5. Paul is not suggesting here an oppressive reality in which one sex experiences domination and the other gets the privilege of dominance. When Paul says, wives, submit to your husbands, he could mean nothing further from that. In fact, I would say that he sees that in the world around him, and he's actually speaking correction into it. That he's actually speaking into places where one has taken dominance over another, where there's friction and disunity, and he's speaking life into it, calling them to mutual submission, calling them to lay down their lives for one another, to give themselves to one another, whose greatest joy would be that other would be more like Jesus tomorrow than they were today because of our relationship. Because of our life together. Paul is in fact confronting the very reality of division and brokenness and selfishness with a gospel that is at work restoring what sin tore apart. He's making what has become hostile and divided one. And so Paul says, Now that you understand the vision, now that you get what I mean by this, isn't that a great analogy for the church? Now, if you misunderstand it, we skip this text, right? Every time I mentioned this in the last 2 weeks to a pastor friend that this was a text I was seeing, you know what they said, every one of them? Oh, boy. Right? It feels like a landmine. Friends, that is so tragic because it actually is incredibly good news. I want to read you another quote from West's book because it's important for us to recognize something before we finish today. He says this, marriage corresponds, sorry, my iPad went nuts there. Marriage corresponds to the vocation of Christians only when it mirrors the love that Christ, the bridegroom, gives to the church, his bride, and which the church seeks to give back to Christ. Apart from this model, marriage can sink quite quickly into a form of oppression, especially for women. And I love that this is so clear. That when Pope John Paul looked at these things, that he saw that and he called it out. Friends, we need to acknowledge a few things this morning if we're going to enter into the fullness of what God's inviting us to today. And so to the women in the room and who are listening to this recording, as a man in the church, I want to acknowledge the many ways that the failure of men, especially men of God, to walk in a manner worthy of the gospel to which they've been called has caused understandable pain and deep wounding. Your heart. In the same way that to be hurt or broken inside of church where you should have been safe, women of God to have been hurt or broken inside of godly union where you should have been safe is not okay and has been a pattern and all too consistently true. Certainly of our culture, but Lord have mercy right here in the church. And I am sorry for that. And as much as it's within my right to speak for men, I think I can speak for our men here in the church. I would ask you to forgive us. I pray for you and to God that you would not settle for the solutions to that problem that the world offers, which is to put up walls and to press men away, but that you would hear the invitation to life and freedom that is found in the act of self-giving love. And any time we ask anyone to forgive us of anything, we ask a tall order. Let us never forget that to ask for forgiveness is to request that other would mercifully grant us love where we didn't deserve it, where we haven't earned it. Call it grace. And so if you're in that space, ladies, this morning, where you feel that, and as we come to the table, there'll be people to pray for you. If you would like to just bring that to Jesus and to lay that before him and ask him, help me, Father, forgive. Help me, Father, to move forward. But secondly, and maybe even more importantly, I want to address the men in the room. Again, Christopher West said, we must be men who are willing to sacrifice rather than indulge our lusts. Brothers, there is a call of God on you as sons of God to walk in freedom, to walk as Christ walks. And this isn't about condemnation. God doesn't deal in that. But it might be this morning about conviction, and I wouldn't want to water that down. That the Lord would call us today to be men of integrity who are willing to sacrifice where the very real choice in front of us could be lust. Whether it be in the world around us, with the stranger on the street, on the internet, or in our very own marriages, there is a call of God on us to life and life to the full, and we need to take it seriously. We need to learn what it is to love our neighbor as ourself, to love our wives as our own bodies, to lay our lives down, not demand our own desires. To live a life of mutual submission that is marked by self-giving. To say no to the temptations of this world and the things that cling and grab for us for the sake of Jesus. For the love of our wives and our daughters. You are called to places of spiritual authority and leadership in this world, in this community, and in your homes. God has called you to lead. But to be a true head, use the language of Paul in this letter, to be a true head is to love as Christ loved, sacrificially. Men, when you take that headship idea and you use it to dominate, control, get your way, manipulate, you have stepped outside of the call of God on your life. As the head in your home, as spiritual authority and community, you have stepped outside of it. And to claim it as your right to those actions is detestable. And so we bring it today and we submit it to Jesus and we humbly say, Lord, heal us, set us free, teach us. Because biblical headship flows out of the mind of Christ. The other book that I want to recommend to you, and I'll just leave them on a table, you can come check them out later, is a book by Ray Ortland called Marriage and the Mystery of the Gospel. Whether you're married or not, I could read this once a month. This is an incredible vision for what godly, biblical marriage looks like. And these ideas of headship today I took from Ray. The vision of God for marriages is man and woman united as one. One flesh. Paul holds this idea in front of him and he looks at it and he says these words, "This mystery is profound." And I'm saying it refers to Christ and his church. This picture that we see in godly marriage is what God intends the people of God to be and to look like. Now, in light of this, hear this, church. You are the bride of Christ. Christ, the husband, we, the bride. Living in this same picture that I've tried my best to bring light to today. One with Christ who loves and gave himself up for you. And he is at work. Here's the great news, friends. Because if, if you're like me, you're realizing how short you fall of this incredible vision, this incredible calling, how hard it is to live into it well, and how deeply dependent we are on Jesus if we're to pull it off. Well, friends, hear this. He is at work sanctifying us, washing us until we are without spot or wrinkle. Washing us until we are holy and blameless. I pulled that right out of the text. Isn't that beautiful? That he would call us and make us holy. When we submit to God's headship, and it's evidenced by our submission one to another, we come under one who loves us with a self-giving love. And our submission becomes a testimony to the good news of Jesus, who is at work restoring all things. We become the sacrament of Christ in the world. As a church, as families, in this way, our marriages sacramentally embody the very nature of God's bride, the church. Friends, I want to invite you to respond today just by taking a moment and sitting in this idea, sitting in this passage, sitting in these truths, and paying special attention to the parts of your heart where God may be speaking this morning. This is an invitation to life and life to the full. It's an invitation to be who God's called us to be in the way that he designed us to walk, to live, to love. It's an invitation to love as Christ first loved us. And so we pray, Jesus, that you would come in our lives and that you would set us right in relationship to you. It starts there, Jesus. So anywhere in our lives where we aren't submitted to the Lord, we ask that you would come and that you would speak to those places, call us to repentance, to return back to submission to you, Jesus. Where, Lord, sin and brokenness has brought division and pain and woundedness to our hearts, we're asking this morning for forgiveness. We're asking this morning for healing. For restoration. We commit our marriages. Those of us who are married, we commit our marriages to you today. Holy Spirit, come. Holy Spirit. As a church, we invite you always and ever to be at work in our midst, bringing unity and oneness to that which the enemy would seek to divide, to pull us under. Friends, right where you are, I just give you a moment for private confession. As we prepare our hearts to come to the Lord's table, a place of union, as we plan and we prepare to come not alone but together. As we come together, men and women, sons and daughters, husbands and wives, that Lord, we bring our confessions to you right now, asking for your forgiveness, for your mercy, that you would move in power to wash us, to make us spotless, holy, without blame. Give me a moment for private confession, and then we'll join our prayers together.